Good morning. Good to see everyone out here for our Sunday morning Bible study. Appreciate your being here. I invite you to join in with our study this morning. Brother Don Wright is away at a gospel meeting in Lexington this week, so I'll be filling in for him today. And if you would, please bow with me as we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning thanking you for the good night rest and for the day that we have to assemble to worship you. We pray, Heavenly Father, now as we engage in this study of your word, that you would bless us, that you would give us a clear mind, that we might be able to rightly divide your word and to appreciate it. Pray for all the Bible class teachers this morning and the classes for the younger ages, and pray, Father, that their faith would be built up, that everyone would be edified, and that more and more would come to you. Pray that you would forgive us all of our sins. Please bless those that are sick and unable to be with us. We pray that you would watch over them and care for them. Help us to look after one another and to help one another through this life. We pray that all that we do would be to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to look at a question of, can we trust the Bible? And there's a few different motivations of why I wanted to study this. We've had some lessons in recent times from some of our younger men. Brother Matt Bennett, I'll list as one, who I think he talked about, you know, his concern for us losing some of our young people and why that is. We've had Brother Don presented some lessons recently about difficulties in the Bible, and there were some questions about, you know, can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the writers of the New Testament and in the Bible in general? And so I wanted to spend some time, and that, you know, that wasn't a question that could be answered easily just in a Bible class. And so actually, you know, we're going to spend, you know, at least a few lessons on this subject. It's also important, you know, not only for young people, but for all of us, that when we face difficulties in our life or transitional periods in our life, particularly, you know, when people begin to grow and to think on their own, they come into young adulthood, they may become exposed to different teaching than what they've heard all their life. And if they're not prepared, if they don't have a foundation, their faith, whatever faith they had, will be crushed. You know, we talk about David, his faith and that he had to face the giant, right? And Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But all of those young men had something in common. They had been faced with adversity prior to those things. If David had never faced the lion and the bear, would he have had the confidence that he did when he saw the giant Philistine? Would Daniel have been able to go to God in prayer in the lion's den if he had never had a good prayer life prior to that? If they hadn't been committed to God, when they got on their own there in a strange land, would they have not taken of the king's meal, but instead they committed themselves to God? That didn't happen by accident. That didn't happen, you know, they didn't just make that decision there. They were prepared. And if we're not prepared when we are faced with, you know, things that are questioned, people who we perceive as experts in their fields and science, then our faith can be shaken dramatically to the point where, you know, we already had some of these doubts, but we never really looked at the things objectively, and we never looked at these things maybe from the same point of view, that These professors are teaching the things, and so our faith can be shaken. There in John chapter 18, you remember Pilate, when he was speaking to Jesus, he asked Jesus if he was a king. And Jesus said, "Thou sayest that I am a king." And he said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate asked the rhetorical question in disgust, "What is truth?" Little did he know that he was speaking to the way, the truth, and the life. And if he had known that, you know, he would have done something maybe different. Well, why don't some people believe the Bible? We could classify, you know, different people in different classes, and some people may be in between these things. But in general, we could classify people that don't believe in the Bible as either a skeptic, an atheist, or an agnostic. A skeptic is a person that generally doubts or questions the validity or truthfulness of claims, especially those that lack empirical evidence or logical coherence. Skepticism is more of an approach to knowledge and inquiry rather than a specific belief system. Skeptics, we talk about those who are skeptical of the Bible. You know, they look at it and they say it's not logical, or that it can't be proven, or that it lacks evidence. And we want to look at that, if that's true. The atheist, of course, is someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God. The atheist rejects any type of belief in the existence of any God. And they base their lack of belief on various reasons, including lack of evidence for the existence of God, or philosophical arguments against the concept of God. The agnostic is someone that believes that the existence of God is really unknown, and that we cannot know, and that it is inherently beyond human comprehension to know if there is a God. And such a belief, rejects any evidence that we may present around us. So we will look at some of those things. And one that I didn't list here, but is sort of a newer idea, is the apatheist, or an apathetic atheist. That's someone that doesn't care if there's a God or not. They don't necessarily reject the idea that there could be a God, but to them, it really doesn't even matter if there is a God. And this is a poor state to be in, for sure. And so they don't really want to engage in any conversation about God because, again, to them, it's not important. Well, let's look at what the Bible claims of itself, first of all, to know whether or not we can trust it. And some of the claims that the Bible makes, we'll look at and see, is there any evidence to support the claims that are made in the Bible? From the very beginning, in Genesis 1:1, and this is where many people stop, right? In the beginning, God. The Bible claims that God is eternal and that he created the heaven and the earth. It's further stated in John 1 and verse 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, Colossians 1, 16, 17, all talk about Jesus as being part of that God and being the one who created all things, and that all things were created for him and that things are sustained by him. That is what the Bible claims. That he is the first cause, that things were made by design. Things didn't just happen by chance. It wasn't just some big bang. Things didn't evolve over eons of time. There in Genesis 1, you have 6 days of creation, and God rested on the seventh day. That's what the Bible claims. It claims that Jesus also, being God, is the Word and became flesh and came to this earth and demonstrated that He was God and that He demonstrated the power over the things that He had created, that He defied all the scientific laws that He had made. There was no aspect of the universe in which He did not have control over. He demonstrated that. This is what the Bible claims in John chapter 20. It says that there were many other things that were written, or that Jesus did, that were not written. But these are written that ye might believe that He is the Son of God. Jesus, in His prayer, one of the last prayers that He said in John chapter 17, and verse 17, speaking to His Heavenly Father, said that Thy word is truth. And so the Bible claims that it is truth. The answer to Pilate's question is the word of God is truth. It is absolute truth. There's no ifs or buts about it. It makes no apology that it is the truth. And that is the only source of truth. It claims that it is able to make one wise unto salvation. And it claims that it is given by the inspiration of God, that it was not something that man thought of. And this maybe was behind the question, can we trust the writers of the Bible? How do we know that the writers of the Bible were accurate? Well, the Bible claims that those men didn't write these things of their own accord, that it was God who put the words in their minds. He gave them certain freedoms of expression to reflect their own experiences and personalities in their writing, but he put the message in their minds. And it's not far-fetched that someone who created the universe could do such a thing. The Bible claims that it is profitable for the man of God, that it is a way that if you obey it, that you will prosper. You will not become rich, but you will have a good life, that it is the right way. It is the good way. It's the way that we should live. There are things that the Bible does not claim to be. It is not a science book. It does not claim to be. But yet it is scientifically accurate. No discovery in science has ever proved anything in the Bible to be wrong. In fact, as we will see this morning, the Bible is pre-scientific. The Bible is not a history book. It is not intended to document everything that ever happened in world history. But yet it is historically accurate. No one has ever uncovered something in history from other sources or archaeological finds to disprove what the Bible said. Unlike other items that have been written by man that are filled with error, historical inaccuracies, nothing can be said of that of the Bible. Even civilizations that thought they didn't exist, eventually archaeology found them. And to be accurate and to be true, even to minute detail. The Bible is not, as I said, a get-rich-quick book. But yet, it has a message that will make you richer than you can imagine. It tells us that the most valuable thing that we have is our soul, and that there's nothing in this world that we could sell or buy to replace our soul. And that if we obey the book, that we will inherit an eternal life, a mansion in the presence of God. I will not apologize for the fact that you do require faith. The Bible tells us, in order to believe it, you will have to have faith. There's no getting around that. We cannot reproduce creation in a laboratory. We were not there when the flood occurred to see Noah's Ark. You can go down to Kentucky and see a model of it, and I would highly recommend that. It's a good experience. But that's not, you know, necessarily accurate. It is to the dimensions of what we think of a cubit, perhaps, but we cannot go to any point where we could witness the things that are claimed, the miracles that are written. You remember the apostles needed to see Jesus, to see his hands, to see his side, to believe that he had risen from the dead, that it was him. And Jesus said, blessed are those that believe and have not seen. That's all of us. We're going to have to base what we believe on faith. But there's nothing else in this world that you can go to that doesn't also require faith. We'll look at later, probably not this morning, but what's the alternative? You know, scientists might want to make you believe that they've discovered something that doesn't require faith, but it's simply not true. We have to go back to what was in the beginning. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it's by faith that we understand. In John 1 and verse 12, it's to them that believe on his name that will be saved. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. What we become wise unto salvation, how? Through faith. And Paul told Timothy to commit the word to faithful men that they may teach others. And Jesus said that we must be of God to hear God's word. Paul talked about how he couldn't talk to them about spiritual things because they were carnally minded. We must prepare our minds and remove bias against the Bible in order to examine it fairly and to discover whether it is trustworthy. I think you'll find, and I will point this out in other lessons, that those that try to discredit the Bible have a notion that the Bible is already untrustworthy. They do not examine it honestly. They've already made their mind up. And so, therefore, they are unable to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we'll look at that probably not today. Just a few words about why we want to believe the Bible. We should want to believe the Bible. The Bible is the only book that gives us hope. There is no other book that can seriously, or that can be taken seriously, that promises a better life than the one that we have. We live a good life. God made a good earth. We have friends and family that we grow closer to every day. We want to be here. But we're all surrounded by sin and sickness and death and sorrow. We want to go to a better place. And the Bible promises that. And so that's a reason for why we want to believe the Bible. There are people that don't want to believe the Bible because they don't want to be accountable to someone or anything. And therefore, they are unable to examine it honestly. with the evidence that is there. There is life after death, according to the Bible. That's one of its claims. And so we should want to go to that better place. We should want to believe the Bible. I'm going to spend probably the rest of the time talking about some amazing things that the Bible reveals that I believe are clear evidences that we can trust the Bible. Because when the Bible was written, and we know, you know, because of its historical accuracy, we know when things were written. We know from other sources, you know, when a king was the king of a country. We know from other sources when certain things happened. We know that these things were written thousands of years ago. Modern science hasn't been developed that long. It wasn't that long ago that, you know, the Greeks and the Romans, which were the most advanced civilization on earth, believed that the earth stood on the shoulders of Atlas, or that it was on the back of a turtle. Science hasn't been developed. No one could go out into space and look back at the earth to see what it looked like. No one could explore the deep seas. Moses had never even seen the oceans. How did he know that they were there? Let's look at some of the things, and you decide honestly whether these things could have been written by man, or if God must have put these things in man's mind to write them down when they were written. Some of the scientific discoveries were in the early 19th century, when the scientific community began to make claims and so forth. Herbert Spencer is one of those, and he published something called The Manifestation of the Unknowable. And he said that everything that we know can be summarized by five things: time, force, action, space, and matter. Well, this was considered it was hailed as a great announcement. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heaven, space, and the earth, matter. God told Moses in the very first verse of the Bible, this is everything that man is ever going to discover. And I want you to write it down here in the very first verse. Moses, what did Moses know about these things? Did he discover that himself? Scientists even today admit that we don't know everything there is to know about light. It's described, you know, there are models for light, either in wave form descriptions or particle theory. But what makes light is actually, and the source of light is somewhat unknown. It's not something that can be reproduced by man. But yet, when someone first discovered that light could exist without the sun, they ran about. See, the Bible's wrong about this. The Bible says that light came from the sun. Is that what the Bible says? In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Go back and read. That's the first day that God said that. And then you keep on reading, and in Genesis 1 and verses 16 and 17, it says, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. God didn't make the sun and the moon until the fourth day, but yet light existed on the first day. Moses knew that light existed before the sun a long time before any scientist ever discovered that. Again, the Bible is accurate. Again, in the a little bit earlier in the 18th century, a Swiss botanist, physician, zoologist, Carl Linnaeus, is sort of renowned for his work in taxonomy and the development of binomial nomenclature. It's widely used today for classification of organisms and the kingdoms, classes, orders, species. And he said that everything could be divided into mineral, vegetable, or animal. Again, in Genesis 1, Moses talked about the mineral in the first 10 verses. He talked about the vegetable kingdom in the next 9 verses, and the rest of the chapter he talked about the animal kingdom. How did Moses know about the classification of things? The fact that the earth is a sphere and that it is round could not be proven until more recent times. It wasn't until the 3rd century BC that Pythagoras first proposed the idea. Aristotle provided some further evidence through observation of lunar eclipses, but it wasn't really until someone could actually circumvent the earth in the days of Magellan, you know, just prior to Christopher Columbus sailing to America, that it was shown that the earth was round, that it was a sphere, that it was not flat. But yet, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are the grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. How did Isaiah know that the earth was a circle? Did he fly out into space and take photographs? Someone must have told him that. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 27, Solomon wrote, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep." How did Solomon know the earth was a sphere? The fact that the earth is suspended on nothing. Again, I mentioned that Greek and Roman philosophers believed that the earth stood on the shoulders of Atlas, one of their great gods, or that it was on the back of some giant turtle. Not sure what they thought the turtle was standing on. But it wasn't until the 16th and 17th centuries when Copernicus proposed this idea and suggested that the earth and other planets revolve around the sun, implying that the earth is not fixed in a central position in the universe, but rather moves through space. Later in the 17th century, astronomers like Kepler, Galileo, provided further evidence through observation and mathematical calculations that supported the idea of the earth moving through space along with other celestial bodies. In Job 26 and verse 7, it is written, "He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth upon nothing." How did Job know the earth hung upon nothing, when that was not the popular belief? That was not what was taught by science in his day or many, many years after Job lived. Job is one of the earliest books of the Bible. And yet he knew this. What about this empty space in the north that he mentions in this verse? He says he stretches out the north over the void. Well, because of telescopes, things like the Hubble telescope and so forth, it has been discovered that there are vast regions of space that appear that contain very few stars or galaxies. In particular, north of our North Pole, there is this void. It's called Eridanus supervoid. And it's a noticeable example of this phenomenon. It is estimated to be 1 billion light years across. It was identified through studies of the cosmic microwave background radiation, which is the afterglow of the Big Bang. But yet Job said it was put there by God. How did Job know about this? They didn't have any telescopes. They didn't know that there were that many stars even out there. It could not be observed, but yet is recorded in the Bible. Is that not an evidence that the Bible is inspired? What about the orbital motion of planets? Copernicus's most famous work on the revolution of the celestial spheres was published in 1543, just before his death. And in this work, he proposed that the planets, including the Earth, revolve around the sun in circular orbits. This heliocentric model laid the groundwork for the later developments in astronomy and cosmology. Again, Kepler, a German astronomer, formulated the laws of planetary motion in the 17th century. But yet, in Job, in verse 38, 31 through 33, Job writes, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" Job knew all about that stuff. And in Genesis chapter 1, even it says that the stars that he put there would be for times and seasons. It's how we can calculate when things, it's repeatable because these planets orbit. How do people know exactly when the great eclipse is going to occur this year in March? Because it's been observed, because it's predictable. Isn't that what God said about it? Did that disprove the Bible in some way? No, it's just the opposite. Even something like static electricity. You think about Benjamin Franklin, right, with the kite experiments. And he later discovered that the static electricity could be made by condensing water. But yet, Jeremiah knew about this thousands of years before. "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses." I really like the next two verses. "Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish." Jeremiah talks about the lightnings and the rain. It was not understood that it was static electricity that formed the lightning, that it was the rain, it was the water, the condensation of that. It wasn't until many years later that that was discovered. Did you know that Noah was a great shipbuilder? Well, only because he was given instructions by the greatest engineer of all time. God specified the dimensions of the ark, 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide by 30 cubits high. Scientific proportions of the ark. In World War I, the U.S. launched its first concrete ship in the San Francisco Bay. It was the Faith class barge. Its length was 375 feet by 54 feet by 25 feet. Very similar dimensions, proportions. I'm not talking about literal size, but the same proportions as the ark. How did Noah know how to build a vessel that could sustain a very large amount of weight and be able to protect its passengers and to be able to withstand great storms without turning over? We know that God said to him to make it in these dimensions. In a recent study in 1993 in Korea, Noah's Ark was the focus of a major 1993 scientific study headed by Dr. Sean Hong at the World-Class Ship Research Center, CRISO, based in Daejeon, South Korea. Dr. Hong's team compared 12 hulls of different proportions to discover which design was most practical. No hull shape was found to significantly outperform the 4,300-year-old biblical design. In fact, the Ark's careful balance is easily lost if the proportions are modified, rendering the vessel either unstable, prone to fracture, or dangerously uncomfortable. The research team found that the proportions of Noah's Ark carefully balanced the conflicting demands of stability, resistance to capsizing, comfort, seakeeping, and strength. In fact, the Ark has the same proportions as a modern cargo ship. The study also confirmed that the Ark could handle waves as high as 100 feet. Dr. Hong is now director general of the facility and claims life came from the sea. Obviously not the words of a creationist on a mission to promote the worldwide flood. And he goes on to say, endorsing the seaworthiness of Noah's Ark obviously did not damage Dr. Hong's credibility. Amazing that people can read the evidence and still be biased against the fact that it could have been revealed by God. Did you know that light is vocal? Well, Job did. He said, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And he talks about the way to the dwelling of light and where the place of darkness that you may take it is to territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. Job speaks about the way light does not dwell in a place. And this is due to, we know by more recent discoveries, that light travels at 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light. Wherever there is light, there is also sound. We can't hear it because our ears cannot hear that frequency. But light, color, and sound are fundamentally the same. Waves rush through space. Some reach the eyes. Some are beyond our vision's capability. But they also make sound. And that's why Job talked about the morning stars singing together. The geography of the Bible. Geography is a comparatively modern science. It wasn't very many years ago that maps had to be remade one generation after another. But yet, the Bible is geographically accurate. Everything that the Bible says where something was is exactly where it can be found. It has never had to be revised. When it talks about going up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem, it is accurate. Because it is literally uphill or downhill from those places. There's a few more we'll look at, but the next time we'll look at the other side. What kind of evidence does science claim? And is it believable? Is it as equally believable as what I've presented here today, that the Bible is, in fact, trustworthy? Thank you very much for your attention.